So if you have a Bible, open your Bibles up to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. As we come to the book of Deuteronomy, there's so much to learn in the Bible, everywhere, from cover to cover. And sometimes we might look at the Old Testament and say, well, I don't really need to learn that, or what use is there in learning it from me? But the Bible tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. So there's always going to be things for us to learn when we study God's Word. Now, we may not be under the law, necessarily. We can be thankful, as we'll see tonight, that we're not under the law any longer, because if we were under the law, there'd be a lot of dead people around. You'll see why here in a minute. But we realize that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when God says He disapproves of something in the Old Testament, we can be sure, pretty much sure, that He's going to disapprove of it in the New Testament as well. And so we are under a new covenant, the covenant of grace. We're not saved by works, the works of the law. No one can be saved by the works of the law, we're told in Galatians and in Romans. We're saved through faith, by faith in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us on the cross, not what we have to do to earn salvation. So it's good to understand that. Now, we are in the section of the book of Deuteronomy where Moses is teaching the children of Israel and us as well what I would call, and I like the idea of this, what I would call common sense decency toward one another in how we live and how we treat one another as people, as neighbors, and even as strangers. That's what he's going to be teaching about this evening. There's a bunch of different topics in these chapters, and so there's going to be several that we look at here tonight. Now, the Bible, what I love about the Bible, it's full of very practical stuff on common decency, on what it means to be kind. It's also full of stuff on justice, and that there is justice for those that would rebel against God and choose to be, as I would say, jerks, right? And you can be a jerk in the way you treat other people and have no regard for other people or disregard for yourselves to the exemption of caring about other people. So the Bible's clear that there are sins that God views as sin. He's the one that defines what sin is, not us. And so sins have consequences, often very harsh consequences, especially in the Old Testament. Now, unfortunately, because we live in a fallen and a sinful world, and we see the results of it every single day all around us, we have to be taught. We have to be instructed, especially as believers, how to do what's right, how to do what's just and fair and merciful, and how to be kind, how to be considerate, because we are so tainted by sins and self-centeredness that this is something that God spends a lot of time in the Old Testament and in the New Testament teaching us. In other words, when we come to Christ, when we get saved, and I don't know if you guys have seen this process in your own life, but I can certainly say amen to what I'm about to say, is that when we get saved, we have to be reprogrammed and we have to be taught how to live and how to act and how to speak and how to think correctly, all according to God's kingdom. In other words, how to become a kingdom citizen is what God teaches us in His Word. Now that we're part of His kingdom, how does He want us to live as citizens of that kingdom? And so when I got saved, I remember I had to unlearn a whole bunch of stuff. And then I had to relearn a whole bunch of new stuff. In fact, you can see the idea of it in the book of Romans. Turn over to Romans chapter 12 and listen to what Paul says to the church, the believers there in Rome, concerning their own lives and what the Lord wanted to do in them and teach them. But look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed, or this word literally means in the Greek, fashioned alike. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. We get our word metamorphosis from this word in the Greek. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there's a transformation that takes place in us when we are born again. And then the Lord begins to renew our minds and teach us how to think correctly. I know that for me as a Christian versus when I was not a Christian, that my view of life, my worldview, it changed radically. There were lots of things as a non-Christian that I believed were fine, that I thought were good. And then when I gave my life to Christ, I realized they weren't fine and they weren't good, and that I needed to change. I needed to change the way that I was thinking, and I needed to change the way that I was living. So this is what the Lord teaches us, and that's why all of this instruction is so important to us. Now tonight, as we come back to more of Moses' teaching about these horizontal relationship issues and how God wants us to be merciful and how God wants us to treat one another. And even Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." And we're taught to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. So in the way that we conduct our lives, in the way that we treat other people, that's what God is teaching us here, some important truths. Now, he starts off at the beginning with marriage. And we've been talking a lot about marriage lately. We've talked about it a few Sundays ago and in our Sunday service. And I think we talked a little bit about it here recently in this book. And now we're back at it again. So let's look at it in Deuteronomy chapter 24. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Now, at first glance, it would seem as though Moses is almost sort of taking a nonchalant attitude or view of divorce. Like, this is like divorce made easy. You know, you get married and pretty soon you find something about your wife you don't like. And this verse 1 is open to a lot of interpretation, as I'll explain here in a minute. But let's say that's your attitude. It seemed like Moses was just saying, "Well, if you don't like her, just write her a certificate of divorce and throw her out." You know? And that's what it sort of sounds like here. Now, a couple of weeks ago, back on a Sunday morning, I talked about how this had sort of evolved, this verse had sort of evolved in Israel amongst the rabbis and how they interpreted what Moses was actually saying here. And so we look at verse 1 again. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor," underline those two words, "no favor in his eyes, because he has found," and then you can underline these two words, "some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of a divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house." Now, when we come to this, this was a question that was brought to Jesus' attention. And the reason it was brought to his attention is because by the time Jesus came along, way, way after Moses had lived and written this down, it was a common practice in Israel because of some of the liberal interpretations of this verse. There were two or three real prominent rabbis that taught what this verse meant. And we talked about it before, but one of the rabbis was very conservative, and he said, these words that Jesus is talking about here, finds no favor or uncleanness, meant that when you married her, you found out she was not a virgin. And we talked about that already before and how that was to be treated. But let's say uncleanness, or one of the rabbis also said that uncleanness, what he meant there is that you found out she had been having an affair, she had been committing adultery. And it was under, according to him, it was under that circumstance that only that you were allowed to divorce. But then there was a couple of other rabbis that had much more liberal views about divorce and when divorce and remarriage was okay. So those rabbis, I mean, they had some crazy ideas that an uncleanness could mean a lot of things. It could mean that she put too much salt on your eggs. It could mean that you found someone prettier than her. It could mean that she talked too loud, or she was argumentative, or that she spoke bad against your parents, or that she walked down the road and she spun in the streets. You know, there was all kinds of stuff. And one rabbi even went farther than that, farther than those kind of real liberal views, and he said, all women are unclean, so you could just divorce them, whatever, because they're already mad, automatically they're unclean. That was his view. So you can imagine what was going on by the time Jesus comes along, and now they ask the question to Jesus. So why don't we turn over there? I want to show you Jesus' response to this and how he answers this question as they pose this question to him. So look with me over at Matthew chapter 19. And I love the answer of Jesus here because he really gives us a clarification of, first of all, he gives us some great clarification on the definition of marriage, why God created marriage in here, and also his viewpoint on when divorce or under what circumstances divorce was allowed. So he says here in Matthew chapter 19, he says, now it came to pass, remember they're coming and they're going to ask Jesus some question here, but they're trying to really trap him, or they're kind of trying to get him to, you know, they're trying to pigeonhole him. So it says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So he's in the southern part of Israel now. And it says, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him. Now remember, the Pharisees were the set apart ones. They were the ones that were pretty literal about the belief in the scripture. There were the Sadducees that were more liberal. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in life after death. The Pharisees believed in angels and life after death and stuff like that. But they were very, very strict about, very tedious about following the law. So these guys come up to Jesus and they came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now remember, the context was what was happening at that time. For just any reason meant a lot of things to different people depending on the rabbi that they liked. So they were trying to pigeonhole Jesus here. In other words, they're saying, look, is it okay just to divorce your wife for whatever you want, basically. And verse 4, and he answered and he said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And so we see God defines marriage, Jesus defines marriage, goes back to the beginning and what God created marriage to be between a man and a woman. So we have that right off the bat. The definition of marriage is given to us by Jesus. Verse 5, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So we see that something supernatural takes place when a man and a woman become married. In the eyes of God, they are no longer two people, they are one. They become one flesh in the eyes of God. And so they leave their first families and they're now joined to their wife. And they become one flesh. That's why Paul says later on into the Corinthians, not to unite yourself with a prostitute, because if you unite yourself with a prostitute, there's something supernatural spiritually that takes place when you have intimacy. And he said, you know, that's a big no-no. So the idea here is that when you come together and you get married and that you are joined to your wife and you consummate the marriage, at that point you become one in the eyes of God. So then, he said, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, so Jesus now clarifies God's viewpoint. The men had their viewpoint. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, of course, we're going to see here in a second that this was like, what? To everybody who heard it. Because Jesus is giving a very, very strict kind of mandate from God and what God created marriage to be here. And he says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. In verse 7, and they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? They're quoting Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 through 4, the section that we just read. Because that's exactly what Moses had said. He said, look, if you find some uncleanness in her, something that you don't like about her, the way they interpret it, so no favor in your eyes, then you were just allowed to give her the certificate. So he says, hey, Jesus, who are you to contradict Moses? Moses said, and they believed the law. They believed in Moses, right? They believed in the Torah. Even today, when you go to Israel, if you try to talk to any of the Jews, like at the Wailing Wall, any of the rabbis, you try to talk to them about the New Testament, they're going to just shut you out like nothing. But let's say you go to the Old Testament and you say, hey, well, look, it says here in the book of Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53, these are messianic psalms and this was fulfilled by Jesus. They'll say, oh, we don't read those. We only read the Torah, the first five books of Moses, you know. So they're into Moses, right? So this is what they do. They go back and they say, wait a minute, Jesus. Then why did Moses say you could write her a certificate of divorce? And Jesus tells them something that I'm sure they didn't want to hear. He says in verse 8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. Ah, that's why it was allowed. Because men's hearts are hard and sinful in this area, often of their marriages. And so he says, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But notice he says, and Jesus makes a kind of a, you know, when you're sailing a boat and you're supposed to get to one point and all of a sudden you're off course. They were off course. And so Jesus brings them back on course here. And he says, Moses permitted this because of the hardness of your hearts. He says, from the beginning, it was not so. So he brings them back to God's ideal standard for marriage. He said, I say to you, in other words, I love this, what he's doing. Who's Jesus? He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. Moses was his servant, but Jesus is the one that talked to Moses and gave Moses the law. The Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. One God, three persons existing eternally. Jesus now says, but I say to you, he has greater authority than Moses. He says, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now Jesus narrows it here, and he says, here is where, under this condition. And there's people that even debate this. I'm telling you right now, this gets debated, hotly debated all the time. Verse 9. That whoever divorces his wife, and there's one reason or there's one exception that God allows for divorce, except for sexual immorality or adultery, and marries another one, commits adultery. Because, you see, do you remember the story when John the Baptist confronted King Herod? And King Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife away from him, stole her away. She divorced Philip and married Herod, Philip's brother. John the Baptist comes along and he says to Herod, he said, it is not right for you to have your brother Philip's wife. And of course, they didn't want to hear that. They didn't like what John said. He basically said, you need to repent. And instead of repenting, they chopped his head off because they didn't like what he had to say. But basically what he was saying is, you have another man's wife, is what he was saying. So that's what Jesus is trying to bring out here. He's saying, look, if you do this, if you just, divorce your wife for any little old reason, except for the sin of adultery, and you marry someone else, he says, then you are now guilty of committing adultery. Now notice verse 10. His disciples said to him, I love their response. They're like, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. They're like, wow, that's kind of strict, Jesus. You mean we can't just throw her out for anything? You know, and he goes, no, they're like, that's something like, we better think about this. Now, interestingly enough, all the apostles that we know of, except for Paul, were married. Peter was married. James, the Lord's brother, was married. They were married. The apostles were married. So they didn't like freak out on this. Obviously, they followed through and got married. We don't know when they got married. Most of the guys that Jesus called to follow him probably were pretty young guys, maybe in their early 20s and stuff, and maybe they ended up getting married, most of them later on. But at the beginning, when Jesus is dealing with this, he's correcting. Remember, he's correcting the idea of what was going on in that culture, that where they had gotten so far off course when it comes to this. Now, in the modern day church, unfortunately, and this is something that happens. We all know people that have been divorced, have gone through divorce. There's a zillion reasons why people do it nowadays. But in the church, amongst believers, you know, it's sad when it happens, because I believe that God wants us to try to work through our issues. And a lot of times people get divorced for non-scriptural issues, like meaning that God is not giving the A-OK on a divorce. God hates divorce. We know that. We're told that in the book of Malachi. We can read it here in a second. But God hates it. But it still happens. But there's a lot of times when divorce happens because people's hearts are hardened, just like they were back then. And they will not work it out. They will not get counseling. They don't want to work on the marriage. I remember counseling with one couple, and they were in there, and I looked straight at, the woman was the one divorcing her husband. I looked straight at her and I said, "You don't have any biblical grounds to divorce him. Is he beating you up?" And there's people that will say, "Well, if you're being abused or whatever." So I asked her, "Is he beating you up? Is he doing any of this?" And she's like, no. I said, "Has he committed adultery? Has he been faithful? Has he been unfaithful to you?" "No." And she said, "Well, I just don't love him." And I said, "Well, that's not a biblical grounds for divorce." "I don't care." And she divorced him. She didn't care. So, you know, I mean, it happens because people have hard hearts. You know, it's funny how things kind of change over a period of time in the way Christians view stuff. And a lot of times our cultures have a big effect on us in the way that we view things. We get very swayed by the culture. You guys realize that one of the struggles that we have right now in the church is this whole issue of homosexuality. This was not even a question probably 50 years ago or 100 years ago. But because we've come so far, or digress, I would say, in our culture morally, and we all know people that some of them whom we love. They might be our children, they might be our cousins, they might be, you know, someone that we're close to. And because we love them, and because we care about them, and we know them personally, we can't fathom that God would punish them and send the person to hell, like it says in Galatians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that God says the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, and homosexuality is listed in that list. We can't fathom that. And so because we can't fathom that, what we do is we sort of start to change, or we soften up. We try softening up things. And so that happens with divorce too. Listen, I want to, just to give you an example of this. There's a guy, a lot of you guys are familiar with his writings, especially you guys that like to read some of the old time preachers. I want to read to you something that R.A. Torrey wrote about divorce and remarriage. And this is interesting because he lived in 1856, he was born, and he died in 1928. He's very, very well known as far as writing and preaching. And listen to what he says about this in his generation. And I can't help but wonder what he would be saying now in comparison to what he was saying then. But listen to what he said in his generation. He said, "Look at the legalized adultery that we call divorce. Much so-called marriage is little more than legalized prostitution. Men marry one wife and then another, and are still admitted into good standing. And women do likewise. There are thousands of supposedly respectful men in America living with other men's wives, and thousands of supposedly respectable women living with other women's husbands." And so R.A. Torrey wrote that. And like I said, this, I think I will do this just for fun. You put this out like in a public setting and see the sparks will start to fly. I might even put this on my Facebook page just for fun, just to see what happens. I like to do that sometimes. And then the people get all, you know, it's like, "Oh my gosh, chill out," you know. But it's interesting that things change. But this is what Jesus was dealing with, because when he's dealing with this now, he's talking about something that Moses wrote and how it had been interpreted. Now, look back at our text. Look at verse 5. We're kind of on to a new subject now, okay? But here's what he said. When a sort of a new subject. Because when a man takes a wife or has taken a wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. I love this. So he says, you know, he kind of deals with the issue of divorce and all that. But, you know, let's go back to verse 4 real quickly. I didn't touch on it very much. But we see here in verse 4, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife. So what Moses is saying here is, he says, look, God did not want people playing games. God did not want people wife swapping, if you will, or trading back and forth. So once you divorced your wife and she was gone and she married somebody else, and let's say he died or he divorced her, you couldn't change your mind and go, gosh, I was such an idiot. I should have never divorced her. Can you come back, honey? God says no, because she's been defiled by going and sleeping and having sex with another man and being married to another man. So he said that would be an abomination. So, all right, now let's move forward to verse 5. Now he says, when you get married, this is one of those neat exemptions. I think it's neat. When you got married back then, God says, look, for that first year that you're married, you don't have to go to war. You can't be drafted. You don't have to go fight. And I love what God is doing here. I believe that God wants a man and a woman who are newlywed to truly be bound together and to, in love, build that relationship with each other. And that relationship takes precedence, God says, over everything else, whether it be a business or whether it be your nation, your country, or whatever you're having to go to war. He said, I want this couple to be able to build that relationship and build a good foundation. So he's saying, during that first year of marriage, they were exempted. Now, a guy named William MacDonald said this, that God wanted him to have the opportunity to carry on his name by having a child, and children and carrying on the family name were a big deal in the nation of Israel. So one thing that we know for sure is that God loves babies. And the reason we know God loves babies is because God said, be fruitful and multiply. So one of the first commandments he gives to Adam and Eve, right? And so in the nation of Israel, the more kids you had, the more blessed you were. Not like in our culture today, right? A lot of times people look at children as annoyance. They'll abort them. They get rid of them. Oh, it's going to mess up my career. All kinds of stupid reasons that people kill their babies. But in that culture, that was considered a huge blessing to have a baby. So I believe what the Lord is saying here, look, you know, spend time with each other, work on the marriage, maybe even have a baby that first year. And he says, and so you're free from anything that you might have to do. And I like what else he says here in verse 5. He says, and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. I love that. He wants him to be home and to stay connected to his wife that he might bring happiness, that they might bring happiness to each other. And I believe that God wants us in our marriages to have blessed, happy marriages. I don't believe that God wants our marriages to be torture chambers, right? Or drudgery. But He wants mutual happiness in our marriages. He wants our marriages to be joyful. But not just for a year, but I believe for a lifetime. And so He's desiring for them to have that foundation. That they're married and that they bring each other happiness. You know what I'm always blessed by? I'm always blessed when I hear a couple that's been married 20 years, or a couple married that's been married 30, or when they make it to their 50th, you know, I always think, man, that is so awesome. I love to look up to my father-in-law, my mother-in-law, Mr. and Mrs. C. They've been married for 57 almost years, 56, 57 years. And we had a big 50th anniversary for them. And I look at them and they've been such a great example of loving each other, and a couple that's just awesome how God has blessed them in their marriage and how they are with each other. And I just think that's a neat thing. That's what God wants. He wants our marriages to bring us happiness, to have companionship, to love each other, to have friendship in our marriages, to be encouragement, an encouragement to each other. And of course, you know, if possible, even to make babies and be fruitful and multiply. So this is sort of what God was saying to them there. Look at verse 6. No man shall take the lower or upper millstone in pledge. We're changing subjects. We're going to look at a few different subjects now. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. God was wanting the children of Israel to be considerate of other people's well-being. So let's say a person wanted to borrow some money from you. Well, what they would often do is they'd say, okay, if you borrow this, then I need a pledge from you, and I'm going to take something from you so that I know that you're going to pay it back, and when you pay it back, I'll give it back to you. He's saying you cannot take a millstone. Now, a millstone for collateral or taking it for a loan would have been wrong. Why was that? Because that's how they made their food. And so in an agricultural society like they lived in, when you went to Israel, and even it's neat, you go to Israel even today, and Rick's been there, a few of us have been to Israel. And when you go to Israel, you see there's millstones all over the place still. And it's a picture of the society that they lived in. But millstones were used to grind up the grain. They would hook an animal to this kind of this round thing, and then they had another stone with a pole through it, and they would hook the animal, and they would go around, and they'd throw their grain in there, and they would crush it, and then they'd be able to make bread and stuff like that. So he said, you were not allowed to take their millstone to use for collateral. And so, because he didn't want them to be able to, or not to be able to make food for themselves. So God says, don't put a person's livelihood in jeopardy when you're giving out a loan. Look at verse 7. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then the kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, we have seen, as studying through the law, that there are quite a few big no-no sins in the Old Testament. Now, people will always, they'll try to argue and they'll say, well, all sin is the same. Well, not all sin was the same in the consequences. So, obviously, not all sin was the same. If you stole a pencil, you don't get the death penalty, right? But if you murdered somebody, you did. So, yes, there was different levels, if you will, of consequences for sin. And one of those consequences that we know that there were several that God gave the penalty of capital punishment too. He said, if you do this, you die. And this is one of them. If you kidnap somebody, and then you took that person, and you mistreated them, or you sold them as a slave, and you got caught, you're the kidnapper, then you would die. You forfeited your life because of what you had done in destroying the other person's life because of whatever reason or your greed. So there were certain sins where the capital punishment was enacted. Joseph, remember Joseph prior to, pre-law, he was sold by his brothers. You guys remember that story in the book of Genesis? Had they lived under the law, that happened pre-law, but had they done it post-law, they would have all got the death penalty for what they did. So God didn't want evil to spread like leaven, and that's what he says there. He says, you shall put away the evil from among you. You shall put away the evil from among you. So not only was it a deterrent for people doing those kinds of crimes, but it also was a cleansing. It was a cleansing. God didn't want leaven. God didn't want evil to spread among his people by tolerating awful, horrible sin. So they would be put to death and they would be done away with. So, and we see that, guys, this is one of those. In fact, we're going to talk about this, I think, at our next men's Bible study. Capital punishment. God enacted capital punishment. He's the one that invented it. Way back in Genesis 9, pre-law, he invented capital punishment for the taking of or murdering of someone. If you took a man's life, then by man shall your life be taken. Because in the image of God has God made man, it tells us in Genesis 9. because God has made man in his image, and if you kill another human being, you are striking a blow against the very image of God. So God says, if you kill someone, you take someone's life, premeditated murder, not manslaughter, but premeditated murder, you forfeit your life. And so this was something that was, you know, shown throughout the Old Testament. But then you come to the New Testament and the debate starts big. Well, we're not under the law anymore. And God's merciful now. And God's forgiving now. And then you go to Romans chapter 13. And in Romans chapter 13, it talks about the government bearing the sword to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And the sword is a picture of death. So, you know, is it still something that's applicable today? I look at what's going on in our culture today. You know, there's tons of people being kidnapped, young people being kidnapped and sold into the sex trade market. Being sold as sex slaves, teenage girls, for child pornography. And you know, when I hear about this, I think this punishment should still apply to those knuckleheads. They should get the death penalty for what they're doing, because it's an extreme evil. ISIS is doing it too. ISIS is kidnapping young girls and taking them as sex slaves or selling them as sex slaves. And, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with taking a wicked, evil person's life when they are hurting and harming, especially children. They should be punished. And so you could argue with me, but I don't care what you say. Okay? Anyway, verse 8. Argue with Mike. He agrees with me, so argue with him. Anyway, verse 8. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy. Now, this is not something necessarily that we deal with, although there's leprosy still in the world today. But it says, take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Now, the Lord has already talked to them about this earlier in Deuteronomy. Leviticus, he talked a lot about this. If a person was found to have some sort of skin disease or leprosy, they were to be put out of the camp. In fact, later on, when Jesus was around, if a person had leprosy, they were literally removed from the community, and they had to live outside of the community. And if someone was walking towards them, they would have to cry out, leper, leper, like that. Unclean, unclean, so that you wouldn't get near them, because these diseases sometimes could be passed on to other people. So the Lord says, if this happens and someone gets leprosy, that they are to be handled in the way that I have instructed the priest to handle skin diseases or leprosy, because God did not want it to spread to other people. So he's very strict about the prevention of diseases. Now look at verse 9. And so it says in verse 9, remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. Now, this is interesting that Moses is saying this, but Miriam was Moses' sister. And if you go back to the book of Numbers in chapter 12, something, how much time we got? Hey, we got time. Let's look back. I want to show you this. It's an interesting story. Look what happens to Miriam here in chapter 12. It says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. So what happens here is that Aaron and Moses get mad at their brother because he marries this woman. And, you know, I think there's some jealousy here. Well, what do you mean? Is God only speaking to Moses? He speaks to us too, right? So they start to grumble against Moses and his leadership and the decisions that he's making. And so verse 3 says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. That's a pretty amazing statement that God makes about Moses. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. The Lord says, I'm going to settle this between you, this dispute. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Can you imagine? Talk about going to the principal's office, but this is God, right? Oh no, I'm in trouble with God. Verse 6. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face." So God is exalting Moses here. They were complaining against Moses, and he's saying, God's saying, look, I don't just speak to Moses like I do to other people. I speak with him face to face. He has a privileged place and position. Even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. And this is interesting because leprosy is a picture of jealousy or a type of sin. And so now it manifests, her sin manifests in her flesh. And verse 11 says, so Aaron said to Moses, "Oh my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned." And so Aaron realizes, uh-oh, we blew it. We blew it by speaking against you, Moses. "Please do not let her be as one dead." You know, when a person got leprosy, it was usually they were done for. It wasn't something that, you know, usually went away. So he says, "Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord. Interesting that Moses cries out for mercy. Notice, Moses cried out to the Lord, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." He was not unforgiving. He wasn't bitter towards his sister or brother. Instead, he intercedes. Verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days?" So she gets put out of the camp for 7 days. "Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again." So there were the consequences of her sin. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazareth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. And so we come back to our text, and we see here that in our text there's this little note in verse 9. "Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came up out of Egypt." So he's saying, you know, don't think that God doesn't still or won't still deal with rebellion or jealousy or any of that. Verse 10. "When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside and the man whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you." So he's saying, don't be forceful. If you're lending to someone, don't go and say, "Well, I'll pick what I'm going to get from your house," and you go in there storming in and say, "I'm taking what I want." God said, "No, you can't do that. You give, you wait and wait for him outside, and you wait outside for him, and whatever he gives to you, then you take that as the pledge." So the Lord is teaching here boundaries and common decency in treating each other. Verse 12. "And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. And it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God." He's saying, look, let's say you take a pledge from a person who's poor, and all they have to give you is the blanket that they sleep in. He said, don't let them freeze. Just take the blanket during the day, but at night you have to bring it back so they can have something to sleep in. And God says, and if you do that, he says, I'm going to bless you for that, for your kind and merciful heart. Verse 14. "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it. for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. I love what the Lord says here. He says, look, if you've hired someone to work for you and that person is poor, you know they're poor, don't say, well, I'll pay you next month or I'll pay you at the end of the week. He says, no, you pay them right then. When they're done with their work that day, you pay them that day because they are poor and they need it. And so he says, don't mistreat those that are poor. Don't oppress them. Don't take advantage of them or aliens, not aliens from the sky, someone from another country. All right. He says, each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. Turn, I'm going to show you there's a New Testament equivalent to this in the book of James chapter 2. Turn with me. James is near the end, kind of near the end of the New Testament. And you see here where in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, there's some interesting instructions given to the church, the early church here, about this whole idea. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now this is a good point. He says, don't be showing favoritism. Don't be showing partiality to different people based upon their economic status, he says. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in the good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What a beautiful thought this is, because we talked about this last Sunday, that in the early church there were slave owners, there were wealthy people, and then there were a lot of people were slaves. And so they came to worship together. And he's saying, look, don't show partiality to those who have money. Just because you think, oh wow, they got money, I better treat them better so they can give money to the church. You know, and the poor guy, who cares, right? You sit over there, you go stand over there, and then you give favoritism to the person with money. I'll tell you one thing. One of the greatest blessings that ever happened to me prior to coming into the ministry full-time here is when I was living in New York and talking to pastors, going and visiting churches, meeting all different kinds of pastors. I would always ask pastors for advice. I'd say, look, I feel like I have a calling in my life to go into ministry. And one of the best things, I've told you the story before, but one of the best things a pastor told me, he said, don't ever mess with the money at church. Don't know who gives. Don't know anything about the money, because that will save you a lot of heartache. You know, and I thank God, because I thank God for that advice. Because it is a temptation, it can be a temptation to show people favoritism based upon whether or not they give or whatever. So I don't know any of that. So don't come up to me and go, hey, Joseph, remember that? And I'm like, get away from me, you know. So I don't care what you did. So that's between you and God. So anyway, verse 5. Listen, my... I won't say get away from me for just anything, okay? But if you start telling me how much money you gave, I will. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And that's what he's commanding them in Deuteronomy. Don't dishonor the poor. He says, you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourselves, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So he's saying, look, just treat everybody the same. Love everybody the same. Treat everybody good. And if someone's poor and they need your help, don't oppress them. Don't take advantage of them. Make sure that you pay them, because you don't want them to cry out to God against you. Because if they do, God's going to hear their case and he's going to take up their case against you. That's what he was saying in James, and that's what he's saying here. Look back at our text back in Deuteronomy 24. Let's see. Yeah, go to verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. This is pretty neat because God's saying, look, every person is responsible for their own actions before God. If your son is a bonehead and does something stupid and does something deserving of death, just because you were his father and he did that doesn't mean now you have to be punished and be put to death too. Or to be put to death because of what he did. Or vice versa. So he's saying, look, each one is going to be taken into account for themselves. That's the same idea when we go into the New Testament and say, look, if you're saved, doesn't mean your kid's already automatically saved. Or if your kid's saved, doesn't mean that you're going to go to heaven because you have a saved kid. Every one of us has to make a decision to follow Christ ourselves. Or your wife's a believer and you're not. It does say in 1 Corinthians 7 that your household is sanctified because of the believing wife or the believing husband if you're an unbelieving woman. But it doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven just because your spouse is saved. So, you know, there's that personal responsibility that we see here given to us by God. Verse 17, you shall not pervert justice. God hates that. When justice gets perverted, God is a just God. He wants things to be done right and to be done fair. You shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. You know that God, there's a special protection that he places over orphans and widows. We see that in the book of James. And so those that are oppressed, those that are downtrodden, he said, remember, he says, not to pervert justice to those who are in a position where they're already suffering. A fatherless child in that culture, it was tough for them. The dad was the one that basically took care of everything. And so a widow, same thing, was tough for her. She had no one to take care of her or protect her or provide for her. So there was a special mercy and grace. And even those, you know, we have this big old giant debate going on in our culture right now about aliens and people coming in, right? And then there's all these people that are fighting all the time over whether or not, you know, some people should be let in or some people shouldn't be let in and all that. And, you know, our country, obviously, is the country of laws, right? We have immigration and then illegal immigration. Legal immigration and illegal immigration. And, you know, I just think that for me personally, I think that since we're a country of laws and we have borders and other countries have borders and they have guards with guns at their borders and they don't just let anybody in, then and we have laws like that, why are we the bad guys? I just think that people should come in legally, and it makes, you know, when they do that, you're not going to be letting in bad guys or people that are going to be causing harm. So he's basically saying here, look, you know, treat the stranger good, treat the fatherless good, the widow as well. And then he says in verse 18, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Now, I love this. He says, look, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget your past. Don't forget that at one time you were a stranger. You were an alien in Egypt. And remember, at first they treated you good. Then they started treating you really bad. He says, don't forget where you came from. So he reminds them. Remember, he says, that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Even though you were a slave, God cared about you. And therefore I command you to do this thing. You to be compassionate. You to be, merciful. You know, I always like to say, guys, don't ever forget where you came from. Don't ever forget where you came from, where God rescued you from. Right? A lot of us came out of the world and we were a mess. And now we're like, ooh, cooties, I don't want to get near you. You're a mess. Remember where you were? And Jesus went and got you and hugged you and held and grabbed you by the hand. He said, don't forget where you came from. Verse 18, verse 19. And when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. I love this next little section. God teaches here some beautiful truths about provision for the poor. Provision for the fatherless, for the widow, the stranger. He says, look, when you go and you're harvesting your field, and then, we left the section out. He says, don't go back and harvest it. Leave that there to provide for those that have need. Make sure that there is something there for those. And God was teaching them how to be generous. How to be generous towards others. And then he promises a blessing to those that would be. That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Verse 20. And when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. So you went to harvest, and olive trees are real prevalent in Israel. So when they harvest them, they would go and they would hit them, or they would shake the branches, and whatever fell off, they were just, and there was still stuff up there, leave it up there. I tried to tell my son-in-law's next-door neighbor, hey, those cherries that you're not eating, let me have them. Anyway, didn't go for it, but anyway, unbiblical person. All right, verse 21. And when you when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. So he says, look, you got to think about those that are in need around you. And if you have a field and it's full of grapes and you go get all the grapes you thought, or there's still some that maybe they weren't quite ripe yet, quite ready, just leave them. Take what you got and leave those rest for those that are in need so that they can be taken care of. This is kind of a cool welfare program that God set up here in Israel. Verse 22. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. So he goes back and reminds them again. Remember where you came from. Remember when you had it hard. Remember when it was so difficult just to get by. Don't forget that. He says, now you're blessed. You have land, you have vineyards, you have orchards, you have all this stuff. He said, don't forget where you came from. Remember to be merciful. He says, therefore I command you to do this thing. You know, there's a great, great thing that we find Old Testament, sort of a principle, New Testament principle. It's called the Golden Rule. You guys know that? Right? Do to others as He would have them do to you. Right? And so that's the idea, that we're to live by that in the way that we live our lives towards other people. I like picking up, I'm not going to tell you to do this, okay, but me, I like to pick up hitchhikers. I don't pick up hitchhikers usually if my wife's with me or if I have my kids or grandkids with me. But if I'm by myself, I like to pick up hitchhikers. And sometimes I pick up some pretty strange ones. But I always remember the times I was hitchhiking. The times I needed a ride, right? And nobody would stop for me. And I'm like, am I that awful looking? What's wrong with me? And it's like, no one's stopping for me. You know, but I was always thankful when I had to hitchhike, if I ever did it, and I got a ride. I remember the worst one I ever had, though. I was on my way to my hometown. I was driving my old 55 Chevy pickup, and it was nighttime. And I was on my way from Albuquerque to Bernalillo on this old kind of two-lane highway, old Highway 85. And my truck broke down. It was nighttime. And so I put the hood up, and I was looking in there. I couldn't figure out what was wrong. It just stopped. And I'm not a mechanic. I don't even know how to fix anything. So I just put the hood down and I said, well, I guess I'll hitchhike. And so I put my thumb out, you know, and vroom, I don't know, three or four cars passed by. No one stopped for me. And I'm like, oh, great. It's dark. I'm in the middle of nowhere. And all of a sudden, here comes a motorcycle. Vroom, and they go, vroom, and they just go past me all fast, you know. And I didn't hitchhike. I didn't want to hitchhike with a motorcycle. Anyway, the guy all of a sudden starts slowing down, turns around, comes back, pulls over, and he says, hey, he's drunk as a skunk. I mean, he's, hey, and he's got this girl on there with her, and she's drunk too. They're just drunk. And he goes, I'll give you a ride. I go, no, that's all right. I'll wait, you know. And he goes, no, come on. I've taken five people on my bike. You know, he's telling me all this. And then he like stumbles off and almost falls down, goes over there and pees in the weeds, comes back and goes, get on, man, come on. And I'm like, okay. And so I got on, and man, I'll tell you, it increased my prayer life because we started going like 100 miles an hour. And we were catching up to another vehicle, and he goes around and there's another car coming. I thought we were dead. And so we get to the edge of town and I go, okay, this is good. This is where I'm getting off, you know. And I got off way earlier than I really needed to. But boy, I'll tell you. So anyway, that was one of my bad experiences. I don't know why I told you that story. It means nothing. But don't be dumb and get on the motorcycle with a drunk person. I guess that's what I'm trying to tell you. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. And thank you for your love. And thank you for teaching us these great truths. Lord, some of these are very applicable to us. Some of them are far away. They're distant. They don't really apply to us too much. But Lord, we see the principle of mercy. We see the principle of grace. We see the principle of common decency and humanity and how you teach us to treat each other and be towards each other. Help us, especially as Christians, Lord, to be like Jesus and to represent you in how we are towards other people. We ask these things. And Lord, we pray for our country because we know, Lord, right now our country is in the middle of the throes of a lot of craziness and turmoil. We pray, Lord, for our leaders to have wisdom. And Lord, especially with what's going on with Korea, we just pray for your divine covering and protection over our nation. We pray for our nation to turn back to you, Lord, and stop rebelling. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.